Ordinarily, I would say let's turn to Acts chapter 19, but I'm not. And the reason is simply this. God's truth is always should be spoken, but it's not always the right time to speak it. And we're getting into Acts chapter 19 that has to do with some demonism. And I don't know. That is a biblical doctrine. It is true. But it's sort of like preaching on hell at a guy's birthday. It is true. It is true. But it's not timely. And I try to follow the principle. It is always right to tell the truth, but it is always not the right time to tell the truth. So we'll go on in Acts, but not for these next couple of weeks, because this is Christmas, and bells are ringing, if no place but in your head. And so this morning I want to do something a little bit different, and basically it's going to be to expand on what we did Wednesday night. God is holy. And an introduction to that, let me say a couple of things. Number one, in the last 30 years in Christianity, we have seen a paradigm shift. What does the word paradigm mean? Paradigm means a pattern by which you do things. For example, if you are learning the Greek language, there's a paradigm verb. It's the one that everybody everywhere learns to go luo, luis, luai, luamen. And luo is the paradigm word. It's the word around which you conjugate everything. It's the pattern word. Can someone help me with, what's a Spanish? Do you have a paradigm word that you use in conjugating? Yeah. What's that? Huh? Hablar? Okay. How about French? French got a paradigm word around which you... Any other language? Okay. The teaching of the Word of God has always followed a paradigm. And the paradigm is called exposition. It means you explain what the Word of God says. You look at the text, you read the text, you explain the text, and that is the paradigm. That's the way it's all done. That's the way some of us ancients were trained, by the paradigm of expositional teaching. And it means you're able to open up the book of Acts and teach it. What does it say? What does it mean by what it says? And that was always it, so that many, many years ago, it was no surprise at all for the pastor to say, please open your Bible too. And everybody would be accustomed to doing that. They'd know what you're talking about, and they would be able to turn to it, because that's the paradigm that you expected to be taught. We have had a shift from the paradigm of exposition to anecdotal. You know what an anecdote is? It's a story about what happened to me. I was going down this path, doing this, and this experience, this thing happened to me, and my life was changed. That's an anecdote. And we have shifted in our preaching today, and if you listen to any of it, stop and think. How much preaching is expositional? How much is anecdotal? My wife and I were having hard times, and we began to pray one day, and our life was transformed and changed. And if you want your life changed and transformed, you follow this anecdote, and you learn to pray every morning before 7 o'clock or something of that sort. And that's where we are today. Now, I refuse to move. I believe that expositional teaching is the only way to go. And on Wednesday nights, we're doing a God Is series. We have done God Is Knowable. We have done God Is Sovereign. And last Wednesday night, we did the concept that God is holy. Now, our anecdote and our exposition of the gospel has completely changed. And I want to establish this morning several points. Number one, you know, you hear on the radio, everybody knows that Jesus is the way. You may even believe that Jesus is the only way. But do you know, if that's all you know, you do not understand the gospel. And in preparing for the God is holy type thing, I began to discover that certainly in the Old Testament is the basic message that God gave to Israel and gave to men is, I, God, am holy. Don't you dare approach me or I'll strike you dead. We have the little flippant idea that God is sitting up there and he's just waiting for me to say, oh God. Can I ask you a question? By what right do we have to even address God? Do you think he's sitting up there saying that, oh my, if people would just address me? And we want to learn and learn more thoroughly, and I include myself in this, that Jesus is truly the way. And he is truly the only way. But can you present a case for this? Jesus is the only possible way. And by that I mean this. That God, who is omniscient and knows everything. And I'm going to put this in very colloquial language. But do you know, when we sinned as men and women, God, and I say this reverently, God was really up a creek on what to do. His first option, since he was holy, was say, you sinned. That's that. God could have ended it with Adam and wiped him out. And let me ask you this. Would he have been wrong? Would you criticize him? If he had announced judgment the moment man sinned and wiped man out? Can't criticize God for that. He could have done it. Or did God have to save you and me? God didn't have to do anything but uphold his own righteousness. And consequently, God, and I say this reverently, was up a creek. I want to save man, but how am I going to do it? And God, I say this reverently, racked his brain. And God said, you know, I don't have an option here, or here, or here, or here, or here. I have only one option. There is only one way possible. I think sometimes when we look at these first two, we say something like this, Jesus is the way. Is that just arbitrary? God said, hey, there are several ways you could do it, but this is the way it's going to be. And he said, Jesus is the only way. Is that God just being arbitrary and saying, look, this is the only way it's going to be. I know it could be like this, or like this, or like this, or like this. But I designate this as the only way. Is that the way it happened? Not at all. God said there is no option. There is no other choice. There is no other way I can provide salvation. There is only one possible way. Jesus is the only possible way. Do we see that? Can you demonstrate it? if someone says to you, and it's not unlikely to hear this today, that look, you are narrow, you are bigoted, you are limited in saying Jesus is the only way, that is narrow, but can you prove that even God didn't have any choice? It had to be this way, or there was no way. Do you really understand that? And the reason it could be only one way is God did a character battle. You know what I mean by that? It seems like I ought to lie in this concrete situation, but I wasn't raised that way. I was raised to tell the truth, and I always try to tell the truth. And what do? We try to align good character with good works, don't we? What we do should flow from what we are. Well, here's the problem, if I can say that reverently, that God had. God had a character over here. I'm holy. I can't tolerate sin. What am I going to do about it? Overlook it. No. If he does that, he's no longer holy. I am also perfect justice. That means every sin must be punished fully. That's the character of God. What's he going to do? What's he going to do with me? What's he going to do with you? He's just. He's got to punish every sin. Isn't that wonderful news? God is just. You think of some of these characteristics, and in one way, they're bad news. If God is just, he's got to punish sin. He's got to. And that puts me, what, up the creek without a paddle? Because I've sinned. God is righteous. And you know what that means? I can accept nothing from man except perfect righteousness. Does that give you a problem? Gives me one. Even if I start with a clean page today, I've still got sins of the past. I've got lack of righteousness in the past. And therefore you'd say, well, all God could do then is damn us all, isn't it? Yeah, that's true. But there's something else in his character. God is love. Now the problem gets bigger. How can I punish sin, all of it, and save the sinner at the same time? My righteousness says you must be punished. My justice says that. But my love says I must save you. And again, I say this reverently. Can you see God scratching his head? How do I keep my character together? How do I save and uphold my holiness together? Is there three ways? Two ways? One way? Well, we want to demonstrate in these next couple of hours that there is only one possible way. There is no option. And so when someone says, you mean Christ is the only way? You can kind of get colloquial and say, yeah, God was up a creek. And this is the only way in the whole universe he could find. Because he had to uphold his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his love, and they all had to work together. How would you do it? What solution would you come up with? And man has none. Man says, well, God can grade on the curve, can't he? Well, if he's a crook, he can. But you see, he is just. He can overlook sins. I mean, he can classify sins. You say, well, look, my justice says sin must be punished. But let's make a first step. Let's divide them into deadly and venial. I think I've heard that. Have you? let's divide and classify them. And that way, if it's venial, God can kind of turn his head a little bit and say, I'm a good guy. Yeah, he's also a just guy. And I hope this is not too colloquial for you, but I want you to see what I'm driving at. And consequently, God has to look at the thing from the standpoint of, I am not arbitrary when I say Jesus is the only way. He is the only way because he is the only way possible. And I think if we see that, we'll begin to see the logicalness of salvation, the correctness of salvation, how that God has laid it out the only way he could possibly do it. Now, in so doing, then, God gives to man his first lesson. And the first lesson given to God, or given by God to man, is very simply this, and we'll be using these overheads over and over today. He begins by saying this, look, I got to get the lesson across that I am a holy God. And therefore, there is only one word to describe me in relationship to man. It's the word Kadosh. Kadosh. Kadosh is the Hebrew word for holy. And it means separate. Separate. Kadosh. Separate. The Holy Spirit. The Kadosh Spirit that says, stay away. The God who is holy, holy, holy. You know what that says? Keep away, keep away, keep away. Don't dare make a move to me. Don't you dare say, oh God. Who are you to say, oh God? I didn't ask you to come in. Now, this is where the doctrine hits the fan. First thing in leading a person to Christ, God loves you and has a plan for your life. No question. The first lesson that God gets across is you are a sinner and you must stay away from my presence. And everything he does in the Old Testament, and I'll try to demonstrate that, says one thing, keep away. Don't come. Don't even think of it. We'll give the illustration, look at it later, but, well, let's not do later. Let's do it right now. God's holiness says, keep away. Don't you dare come to me. And, oh, by the way, where does Romans begin? With the sinful condition of man, of saying that every sort of man, people who have Bibles, people who do not have Bibles, people who have not anything but conscience, are guilty, 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 guilty. And yet, in popular and erroneous theology, you have a man like Robert Schuller say, and I quote him, the worst service that we have ever done to man is tell him he is a guilty sinner. Well, that's not the Bible. It's not the Bible. I don't know Schuller, but I do know something about the Bible. And I do know that Romans chapters 1 and 2 does have a little story of guilt in it. You once knew God, but you now worship the creature more than the Creator. What are you saying? Big deal? Yeah, that's a big deal. That's a big deal. The first thing I want to say, if you have never come to know Christ, is God is intensely angry with you for good reason. You have walked on His name. You have not loved him with all of your heart and mind and soul. You are, Mr. 21st century wonderful person, guilty. Guilty. And I'm not talking about feelings of guilt. I'm talking about real guilt. You know, a lot of people have problem with guilt, and it's guilt feelings. And many times those guilt feelings are not legitimate. I'm not talking about guilt feeling. I'm talking about really guilty. Romans 1, 2, and 3. You have turned from God. You have worshipped the creature more than the creation. And that is no little matter. That's not minor. That is major. And therefore, we need to say to ourselves, we're not sinners. We're sinners big time. I mean big time. I mean big time. Because we have done the most horrible thing we could do. We have not honored the one true God. And that's serious. And so God comes on and says, well, look, the first thing you need to know is I'm very holy. And I'll give you a word for it. It's the word kadosh. It means separate, apart from. And it is this word. Therefore, because I am holy, don't approach me. I can't stand your filth. I can't stand your God-hating attitude. I can't stand the fact that you have violated my word. And I can't help it. Because I am holy. Now, we would think that this would be the end, but we do have one only way that the God who is holy can say, come on, come on near, come to me, and it is via the cross. This is the way. This is the only way. This is the only possible way. And we want to develop this morning the fact that God is a very holy God, and here are the ways that we will do it. Let's simply say that God has put up in his character several no trespassing signs. Number one, he has a, and again, we'll do these one at a time. He has a no trespassing name, Kadosh. He taught that lesson at a no trespassing bush, Exodus 3. He taught the no trespassing lesson at a no trespassing mountain. Do you remember that? Well, look at it in Exodus. God said, don't even put your toe on this mountain. No trespassing. He made a place for Israel to worship. And his presence came down there. And you know the major thing about that tabernacle was a no trespassing what? No trespassing curtain. It's a veil. He said, stay away. You cannot come here. If you were an Israelite, you ate funny things. You know the diet and the dress of the Israelite was totally separate, totally different from everybody else. Everybody ate pig hocks and beans. But not you. They had a no trespassing diet. And it was God's way of saying, I am over here. You over here, I say no trespassing. I say you are different. Eat that way. So Israel, in her very diet, did it. If you were a man and you had, well, as all men do, hair on your face, and you shaved this morning, did you know there was certain things you couldn't do with your beard? because everybody else did that and you are separate, you are different. If you had a beard, you could not square it. Like that? It's against the law. And what was that saying? I know God and I am different in what I eat, in what I drink, in my clothing, in everything. And that is the message over and over and over in the Old Testament. Separate, separate, separate. Now, God wasn't just interested in seeing little boys who were Jews dress funny. God wanted to get across a lesson. I am Kadosh. You understand that? I am Kadosh. No, you cannot come to me. I am Kadosh. And over again, the tabernacle said, what did the veil say? Kadosh, get out of here. Don't come near. And then we go on to the very presence of God was a no trespassing sign. So let's just get a start then with these things. And you know what this is going to do? The incredibly bad news is going to end up at 12 o'clock today with incredibly wonderful. Because you see, there is one person in whom God found the answer. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:24. In 1 Corinthians, the early part, the doctrine of salvation is being taught, and it gives an unusual title for Christ. If he is not only the way, but the only way, and the only possible way, then God must have done some big thinking to find that only possible way. And do you know what he named the only possible way? Christ, the wisdom of God. Look at 1:24. Well, 23. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The whole salvation problem was solved in Christ, and therefore you can say this: he is the very embodiment of the intelligence of God. He wraps up the supreme wisdom of the universe in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, the more we learn that, the better we understand salvation. I'm going to say something that will probably surprise or shock or horrify or whatever. I'm 64 years old. I don't know when I became a Christian, because it was always in our home. You know, Christ is the way, he's the only way. So I don't really know when I first believed, but I know I have. And over that period of time, I have thought about salvation better than almost 60 years I've thought about that. Last week, I saw it better than I've ever seen it. Because, you know, 1 Peter says, we are to grow in grace, and the words are grow in salvation. And that doesn't mean you grow to be a believer. It means every time you look at the gospel, there is something brand new. Something that you had never, ever grasp before. I have tried to tell myself I will never again say I understand the gospel. I will always say I am understanding the gospel better every day. Because we never really perceive of the tremendous wisdom that was involved in salvation. I did not ever before see the tremendous weight of the Old Testament that simply builds up and shows. Are you hopeless? Do you see it? Can you sense your separation from God? Well, now you're ready for the cross. And Christ dies. And Paul in Romans, in Galatians, and whoever wrote Hebrews begins to dwell on that. What does Hebrews call it? Our so great salvation. And if I can do anything today, I want to help us to see how wonderfully great that salvation was. How it manifests the brilliance of God. How it manifests the fact that what man could never think of, God came up with. And how it all gels so perfectly. Do you ever meet a kind of person where it seems like they've got it all together? You know, everything just seems to gel. Their personality, their approach to problems, it just kind of gels. It all fits together. Well, what we want to look at is to look at God and say how it fits together perfectly. His holiness, His righteousness, His justice, His love, His immutability, all fit together into one wonderful, marvelous person. And may I make one more sell point? If there's anything we do not do today, nobody contemplates God. Try it out. You're sitting and you're thinking and someone says, what are you thinking about? What are you doing? What's on your mind? God, call the white coats. This guy's sick. He's thinking about God. Hey, I've got things bigger than God, don't you? I got problems of my own. You look very pious, but so do you. And those problems occupy our thoughts, don't they? Where am I going to get a husband? A wife? What am I going to do with the one I've got? How do we solve the problem of the kids? And it's all me, me, me. I get depressed. I'm not very happy sometimes. And after all, is there anything more important in this whole universe than my happiness? Well, you'd think so. Why, after all, I can get a divorce. I'm not happy. So what? I love the words of, do you remember, how many remember Phil Wolfram? Dr. Wolfram? I don't think I've ever told this, but once I was having a hard time sleeping, and I asked Dr. Wolfram, would you give me a little something to help me sleep? And he said, where did you get the idea that you have a right to 8 hours sleep? You tossed and turned. What makes you think you have a right to a tranquil life? And he said, I'll give you a script for that. When you toss and turn and can't sleep, since God is sovereign, maybe He is saying, pray. Not a bad option when you can't sleep, is it? Pray. Does God ever give a wake-up call? We toss and turn and what have you. And we're missing a very important thing. And so what we're saying today and will continue to be saying is the fact that God ought to be considered. You know, if you consider Him apart from you as beautiful, as wonderful, as adorable, as lovable, you find the only object in this world that will never disappoint you. God is always holy. He is always loving. He is unchangeable. Isn't that awesome? I mean, you think about God and you say, I can't even begin to comprehend. Well, Job saw that. Who can understand the Almighty to his limits? No one can. But, you know, Paul said, I really only have one goal in life. Do you remember Philippians? That I may know myself very well. That I may know him. And so I hope today we'll be able to spend some time that will help us turn away from our morbid preoccupation with our sinful selves and our look to the perfect God. We will begin with God's no trespassing signs next hour.